this morning by asking you guys a question. It's sort of it's a weird question, but it'll make sense in just a minute. So the question is, have you ever watched a boxing match? Anybody? Have you ever watched boxing? Have you ever watched, there's these massive fights that they show on TV and stuff, and there's world-famous boxers, some names like Muhammad Ali that we'd probably all know, but have you ever watched a boxing match? Typically, some of you guys will know, unless it's a major mismatch in the fight, right, a fight will go on for at least 4 rounds, and it can sometimes even go to about 10 or 12 rounds. And both competitors, whether they win or lose, they leave the ring completely exhausted mentally and physically. And depending on what happens in the fight, depending on, what injuries they might incur, it could sometimes take months for the fighters to fully recover. You're probably wondering, what does this have to do with the Bible? Yeah. Well, the story we're going to be looking at this morning is about a man who spent 38 years in the ring of life as a complete underdog, exhausting himself mentally and physically over the condition of his physical body. He exhausted himself mentally over the condition of his physical body. He was crippled, and while a boxer can leave the ring and recover pretty quickly, this man lived in the ring and had only one hope of ever recovering, which we'll read about in a minute. But because of the severity of his condition, he was never even able to pursue the only hope that he knew of in his recovery. But little did he know, as we'll soon find out, that he would encounter a far superior hope that would change his life forever. And so if you'll turn with me to John 5, 1 through 17, we're going to be looking at the story of the man at Bethesda. Now, if you've went to church for any amount of time, you've probably at some point came across John 5, 1 through 15. You've probably looked at the story of the man that gets healed at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. So I want to start off by reading it together, but then by also diving into what God has shown me as I've prepared and studied for this message, and I hope that it ministers to each of you today. So before we read that, I just want to pray. Father, Lord, I just thank you, God, for this day, Lord. I thank you, God, for the opportunity we have, Lord, to gather together, Lord, as your church, Lord, as your bride called the church, Lord, that we, Lord, get to, in your presence, Lord, hear from you through your word. And I pray, God, that you would just simply use me, God, as a mouthpiece to communicate your truth, Lord, your timeless truth. And God, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to be impacted by your word, God, that it would cut to the core of our beings, Lord, for it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you, God, for how you've designed this thing to work, Lord, and how you love to wash over us with the water of your word. We ask you to come and do it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 5, 1 through 17, I'm going to just read the whole thing. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos, or walkways. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus, found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So I want to just do a bit of a verse-by-verse breakdown of this portion of Scripture. I've read a lot of verses, and it's hard to, at a reading like that, obviously take in the magnitude of what it's saying. So I want to do a bit of a verse-by-verse breakdown this morning, starting in verses 1 through 4. Just going to recap. It says again, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So just from reading those four verses, we could see the similarity between this story and the story that George and I both preached on a couple weeks ago of the woman at the well. It's similar in that Jesus, again, is completely going against the grain of the religious landscape of that day. He's going against the grain of the culture of his day. Because he intentionally goes to visit another group, just like he did with the woman at the well. He goes to visit. She was a social outcast, an invalid person in the eyes of most. Jesus again is going to visit. They called them. Some translations of the Bible call the people who were around the pool seeking healing invalids. So Jesus again is intentionally going to visit these social outcasts, these quote unquote invalid people of his day. So it's similar in that way. Well, the Pool of Bethesda was, and actually it still is today, located just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it is one of the few sites over which there is no debate as to its original location. So there's a lot of sites that people speculate and debate over. Was that the original location? Yada, yada, yada. This one, there's no question. Nobody debates this. If you were to go to Jerusalem, I hope to go one day, and maybe some of you have been, and do like a Holy Land tour. This is a very popular one because it's the one that there is no debate over. Like, they know that this is, that there is the Pool of Bethesda, you know, the artifacts, if you will, of it still there. They know it's legit. Nobody disagrees on that. I just think that's pretty cool. But in Jesus' day, now it's obviously the ruins today, preserved, but in Jesus' day, to get to that functioning pool, He would have had to walk through what we just read, the Sheep's Gate, right? Well, this place was where the sheep were brought to the temple to be sacrificed, right? That's the entrance Jesus chose to go through, was this entrance where the sheep were brought to eventually be sacrificed. And it definitely wasn't the most glamorous entrance to walk through. I mean, I won't get into the details, I'll spare you that, but you can imagine with me what an area where loads and loads of sheep that are waiting to be sacrificed would smell like, would feel like on your feet, would be like. It would be disgusting. But Jesus chooses to walk through that gate to get to where he needs to go. And something that stuck out to me as I was studying this, I thought it was really cool, is that the humble surroundings of such an entrance would have been eerily similar to that of the stable he was born in over 30 years prior to this moment. Isn't that cool? That Jesus, who we know, goes on to be the sacrificial lamb, our sacrificial lamb, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is like, even in these small little, what we think are small little steps he's taking in these gospel accounts, is foreshadowing who he truly is, where he came from, and what he's going to do. Like, every step of the way. And it's just amazing. So he enters through the shepherd's gate, which was disgusting, but he chooses to walk through these five walkways, or my translation says porticos, to get to the Pool of Bethesda. And strangely enough, the number 5 is actually the biblical number for the word grace. So the number 5 is the biblical number for grace. Well, then he arrives at the pool, which we know is called Bethesda, which Bethesda means house of mercy. So Jesus, this one who is fully God and is full of grace and truth and mercy, chooses to humble himself and tread through this filthy area to bring grace and mercy to one who would go on to betray him, which we'll read about later. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because this isn't just a story of the man at Bethesda. This is your story. This is my story. This is our story. And I want us to see that in it as we pursue looking at it. Because a lot of times we can disconnect ourselves from the accounts and just sort of look at them historically and, you know, understand them and know them in our minds, but not realizing that there's a heart connect to every gospel account. And the heart connect is to do with that it has significance in our lives right now. It's significant for us. It's relevant for us. We aren't different from this man. And we'll see that more and more as we go on. I just want to quote Philippians 2:8-11, which says, being found in appearance as a man. Now, we know this is talking about Jesus. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, this is actually what it was always about. It was always about the cross. This is what it's still about today. Even the route Jesus took to get to the pool of Bethesda was foreshadowing and pointing to the cross. There's this famous quote from a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom some of you guys may know, where he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, what does that mean? That's intense, isn't it? But what does that mean? It means that like Jesus, we too are called to die to ourselves, are we not? We're called to die to ourselves. We too are called to fearlessly and unashamedly walk right into culturally disgusting areas with the life-changing good news of the grace and mercy of our God. We are called to be like Jesus in these ways. And we've got, unfortunately, really good at in the church at large, all over the world. I've gotten good at it. We've all gotten good at it. But we've got good at using this one excuse primarily, and it's this excuse called, I'm not called to that. And we say it all the time, I'm not called to that. And we sort of go, we'll look at this account and we'll go, yeah, but he's Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, he's Jesus. Of course, Jesus can go into all these areas. He can do this and he can do that and he can do all these things, but I'm not, you know, I'm just me and I'm not called to that. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's just become an absolutely massive limiting excuse that we use when we're either fearful of doing something, or we just don't want to take up our cross daily and follow him in a certain way. We just go, I'm not called to that. When actually, Jesus would say otherwise. The gospel would say otherwise. The fact that Jesus said, which I've quoted many times, it's better that I go, because if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come take up residence within you. The fact that, I mean, yes, I'm not Jesus, and you're not Jesus, but I and you, we all have the Spirit of Jesus living richly on the inside. And we're called to walk in the ways of Christ. We're not called to ignore those situations, ignore culturally, you know, sort of disgusting situations and areas and people. We're not. We're absolutely not. We're actually called to walk right into them. Because here's the thing. Here's our fear. Our fear is if we do that, if we go there, we may be tainted. We're going to get tainted. Oh, we're going to, unholy. We'll be tainted. And it's such a messed up mentality. Because the mentality, that's a fearful, unfortunate mentality, because the mentality that we need to have is one of faith and of expectancy and of empowerment, which is a mentality found as we get more rooted in who we truly are in Christ and who our God is. And that mentality, and that empowers us then to, instead of think, I can't go there, it's scary and I'm going to be tainted, it empowers us then to say, I have to go there because this is Christ-likeness and I have the Spirit of Jesus living richly on the inside, and I need to go and make deposits and give freely. I need to go and freely give everything He has freely given to me. And I am becoming just more and more convicted in my personal life of the importance of being, like, intentional about this. That word intentional, as I'm looking at these different accounts in the Gospel of John, Jesus was the most intentional man who ever walked the face of the planet. And as His disciples, as little Christs, as people who are called to be like Jesus, who have His very Spirit living within us, we are not supposed to be passive and just ignore what we are supposed to be doing to honor Him. We need to instead be intentional and partner with Him in those things. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I hope that you're both challenged and encouraged by the example of Jesus in this story. And so now I want to move on to verses 5 through 9. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. So, journey with me, if you will, back to the introduction, the analogy of the boxing match, right? Imagine with me, real quick, that in one corner over here, we have a man named Sickness. They call this man 38 years, right? In the other corner over here, we have a man named Jesus, who they call the Encounter, right? I'm really not a good boxing host. Maybe Abe, I bet Abe would be brilliant at this. Okay, so imagine we have these two guys in the corners. We got Sickness over here. We got Jesus over here. Well, the fight ends as soon as it begins, as one encounter with Jesus knocks out 38 years of Sickness in an instant. Boom! Just like that. This man has been sick for 38 years, has been laying by this pool, completely unable to move, has nobody to help him get into the pool and to be the possible one who gets healed when the angel stirs the waters. He has no way to do that. He's laying there hopeless. His only hope is to get into that pool. And he can't even pursue that one way to get healed because he can't move. He doesn't have the physical capacity to do it. 38 years. I mean, I'm only 32. I know I look younger. I know. You guys have to say it. I know what you're all thinking. Sarcasm. Just in case you didn't know that was sarcasm, it is sarcasm. The recession on top of my head demands that I'm 30, at least 32. So, yeah, so there you go. Yes, I just made fun of myself in front of all of you, and I'm not ashamed. So anyways, enough of my random humor. I'll get back to the message. Let me reiterate that. Sorry. No, I'm laughing at Abe and Becca because they're laughing at me. So did you hear? Now I can't refocus. Lord, help me refocus. Okay, there it is. So, did you hear what I just said? Backtrack. Ignore the bald head comments and all that. All it takes is one encounter with Jesus to heal human beings of whatever we may be facing. Whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, circumstantial, all it takes is one encounter with Jesus to bring healing to weak human beings. That's amazing. Probably most of you in this room have encountered Jesus in that way in regards to something in your life at some point or another. And maybe there's others of you who you don't even realize that you have, but actually there's intervention that has happened in your life that had nothing to do with your own ingenuity, but it had to do with Jesus and the fact that he loves you and he wanted to help you in that moment. He's done it and loves to do it for all of us. He's absolutely amazing. So I just want to quickly share sort of a personal story that will help to better illustrate this reality here. So this is just open and honest, raw and real, but we're a spiritual community, we're a family. And so we can do that with one another. We can be open with one another. It's okay. We don't have to hide. We don't have to act like everything's all right when it's not. We can be honest with one another. And so it's no secret. Most of you guys probably know that, you know, Brittany, Rocco, and I have had some financial struggles pretty much the whole time we've lived here. It's not been easy. It's not been a fun journey financially. It's been a fun journey in many other ways. And the Lord has strengthened us. He's given us grace, despite those challenges, to be here and to serve wholeheartedly and to do all the things that we need to do. So that's not a question, but it has been a very real struggle. And even in the past couple months, has become even more intense. Well, if you've ever experienced financial struggles, then you know that's not fun at all. Like, there's nothing fun about struggling financially in the least bit. In fact, it's like insanely frustrating. And if you're not careful, it can quickly become depressing. It can become very disheartening. Like, what the heck is going on? When is this going to end? All these different things that go through our minds. But this struggle, like many other struggles we face in life, while it's difficult to navigate and can feel relentless and like it will never change, it's something that God is completely able to give grace for and to empower us to get through. So about 2 months ago, I was talking to a mentor of mine named Josh. He's actually the guy who married me and Brittany. Him and his wife are some of our closest friends. They're like our main sort of mentors, and they're just absolutely amazing. They live in Indianapolis, Indiana. And so I was talking to him on the phone. I was sort of just complaining about what's going on. I'm just like being really real with him. Like, Josh, this is terrible. Like, I was just telling him, I was like, I don't know what we're going to even be able to do for Christmas. Like, this is just, you know, I was just telling him how bad it was. And he's an awesome friend. So he listened to me, heard everything I had to say. But he didn't leave me there. See what I'm saying? He then began to encourage me and began to speak the word of God over me. And then he began to also challenge me and my perspective. And a lot of times we think like, well, if I'm in that situation, nobody can challenge me. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm feeling. You don't know what I'm experiencing right now. But what we actually need is to be raw, is to be vulnerable, is to share life with other people, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and to receive not only the encouragement in the biblical edification, but the challenge from people as well, because it helps us a lot. And what happened with me is that he just brought me a completely new perspective, a far more biblical perspective than I had, a hopeful perspective. And he said to me one thing that really stuck out. He said, Keith, what do you think God is trying to teach you through this? And he said, what if you, instead of being down about this all the time, right, and letting it get you really, nearly depressed, what if you began to ask God, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me through this? What is it that you're trying to show me? What is it that you want me to experience through this hardship that after coming through it, you want to then use me to speak to other people and to encourage and challenge other people? And it just totally, like, switched me on. Like, I was completely switched off and dull in regards to that. It totally just switched me on. It just, like, flipped the script. And all of a sudden, I've been able to, since that point, see the situation through, I think, spiritual eyes of understanding instead of, like, these, the physical reality eyes, if you will, of the temporal situation that I'm going through. Does that make sense? And, you know, even though our circumstances haven't changed since that point, like I said, my perspective did. And because of the empowering grace of Jesus, I've been able to fully focus on finishing this season well, even though my circumstances try to tell me to give up almost daily. And that's actually what I've been doing. Like, I can't remember who I was talking to this morning. I was having a conversation with somebody. Remind me if it was you. But I've been blown away through this, actually. Don't get me wrong. It's not easy. It's hard. It's a daily struggle, I'll be completely honest. But simultaneously, I am like, I feel like in the past couple months and until we go, I've almost been able to serve in what God's called me here to do in a higher capacity than I have the whole rest of the time we've been here. Like, there's just been like this incredible grace that is not, hasn't been achieved through my own merit, but rather has been like given by God to like, because in times of transition, I think I was mentioning it to you, Holly, in times of transition, our instinct is cut off relationships, cut off ties, like basically mentally and in our hearts, go to the new place that we're about to go and like begin to wrap up everything here so that it's not as hard when the day comes, right? But for whatever reason, by the grace of God, the Lord's enabled me to, instead of pursue that this way, even amidst these challenges, instead I'm like find myself like just fully engaged in like every sphere of life with what I'm doing here, both with personal relationships and my relationship with Brittany, with Rocco, in stuff with the church and in other stuff I'm helping out with in the city. And I'm just like blown away by God. And so I share that story because I hope it's like a practical and raw example of the empowerment and the grace that Jesus gives to us as we go through these different struggles in life. And so, you know, maybe some of you need to allow this kind of fresh perspective to wash over you and empower you to live above your circumstances. Maybe God will do that for you this morning. I want to move on to verses 10 through 13. Just pick up where we left off. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who is cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Come on. Like, this man who is critically ill for 38 years is completely healed. And the religious people of the day, they could care less. Could absolutely care less. Instead, they condemn him for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They're like, yeah, you've been, you know, crippled for 38 years, been laying on that mat for 38 years, unable to get in the pool. You know what I mean? You've been with the invalids for 38 years. Oh, now you're walking, but you're carrying your bed. What are you thinking? Like, it just sort of makes me sick. Like, reading that part of scripture, like the heart of these religious Jews at the time to approach this guy in that way. And then the other part of it is then they're also going, who is the person who healed you? They probably have an inkling that it's Jesus, although we can't really derive that from the text. But based on other things that they had started to condemn Jesus for as well, they're very similar to this, so they probably knew who it was. But they begin to go like, who did it? Like they want more sort of evidence to mount up against Jesus. But it's just ridiculous, their response to this man. But anyways, today, like, There are, unfortunately, Pharisaical and religious people, and these people spend their time condemning and invalidating people. Modern Pharisaical religious people spend their time condemning, looking down upon, and invalidating people But Jesus and his disciples, they spend their time honoring, blessing, and validating people. There's a huge difference. And a challenge for us to consider is, who do you identify more with? No, it's intense, isn't it? It's in your face. That's what I was thinking about this morning for me. But for you, who do you identify more with? Do you find yourself at times on your high horse of Christendom, glaring down your nose at, the social outcasts of your day, condemning them in your hearts and invalidating them maybe with your words? Or are you like Jesus? Have you become like Jesus in this way? Are you walking in true sonship as a true disciple of Christ, spending your time honoring and blessing and validating people? So verses 14 through 17, and then we'll close. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to stop for a minute. It's interesting because Jesus, at first glance, it's like Jesus just comes, says like four words to the guy, heals him, disappears. You know what I mean? It's like sort of like, whoa, hey, what happened there? But here we see that Jesus comes back. He was getting away from the crowd, and he comes back and finds this man and meets with him individually. And he says, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So yeah, Jesus returns to this guy, and basically he's like, listen, I've healed you physically, but let me come back and let me tell you the real issue here. Let me tell you the real sort of issue in your healing, the real reason in your healing. And what it is he comes back to be like, I'm saying it in my own language, so bear with me, but he comes back to basically say, listen, the issue is holiness here. The issue isn't necessarily your health. Like, I've healed you physically from being unwell for 38 years, but I've come back now to meet with you individually to tell you that the primary issue with you isn't your health, it's your holiness. And Jesus, yeah, he basically returns to him in private to say, I've healed you to make you holy. I've not just healed you for healing's sake, so that you can go brag about, you know, being healed for 38 years and whatnot. I've healed you to make you holy. And John Piper, who I quote often because I just think he's a brilliant man of God, but he summarized this portion of Scripture beautifully, and he said this. He said, do you see this? Sin no more. Stop sinning. My aim in healing your body is the healing of your soul. I have given you a gift. It's free. It came first before my command. You didn't earn it. You weren't good enough for it. I chose you freely, and I healed you. Now live in this power. Let the gift of healing, the gift of my free grace, be a means to your holiness. In other words, Jesus went back to the man, and he's probably coming to some of us today to say, I have healed you that you may be holy, that you may stop doing evil, that you may not rise to the resurrection of judgment, but to the resurrection of life. I've pointed you to myself as a life giver. I heal in more ways than one. Don't turn from me to a life of sin. The very next verse reveals what this man then chose to tell the Jews, or that the man then chose to tell the Jews who healed him. Which leads to Jesus' persecuting and condemnation all the more. And so, as I was looking at that, I was like, wow, this is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus being betrayed by his disciple Judas. Because we know that later, obviously, Jesus would be betrayed by Judas. So, here's the thing. Hearing that, we can look at this and think, you know, I can't believe he would betray Jesus after Jesus sought him out and healed him, right? I mean, that would be the first tendency to look at and think that. That makes sense. But it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous that this guy goes and sort of sells out Jesus after this all happens. But for us, let's not forget that we aren't too different from this man. Because if you're anything like me, we can also be fickle and ungrateful people. And at times in our minds, our hearts, with our words and by our actions, we too betray Jesus and devalue the freedom that he paid a high price for. But again, just like with this man, Jesus has healed and is continually healing you and I for the sake of holiness. It's an incredible thing. So to conclude today, I just want to recap really. Jesus loves and is intentional about serving culturally insignificant people. And we are called to be like him in this way. Religious people condemn and invalidate people. Disciples of Jesus honor, bless, and validate people. Jesus has healed and is continually healing us for the sake of holiness. And the last thing, one encounter with Jesus has the power to heal weak human beings of whatever we may be going through, whether it is physical, spiritual, emotional, or circumstantial. I just want to end with this story. The other day I was talking to a friend of mine and he shared with me this incredible testimony. A few years back, he was in Israel with a group of people on a Holy Land tour, actually. And they got to see like all the places that we read about in Scripture, including the Pool of Bethesda, which we've just talked about up close and personal. And there was this lady in their group who had some major mobility issues and experienced a lot of pain. And she would actually like hold up the rest of the group and made the tour really slow because of her illness. Well, they get to the Pool of Bethesda and the Holy Spirit speaks to someone in their group and leads them to, as a group, gather around her, lay hands on her and pray for her. And this woman was completely healed. She was completely healed. Like I said, before they prayed, because of the severity of her condition, she slowed down this entire group. And after they prayed, she was healed of the pain. She had no mobility issues getting around to keep up at all. I mean, the Lord just, bam, in that spot at the Pool of Bethesda, healed this woman in Israel. Isn't that amazing? That is good news. Jesus heals today. This isn't a thing of the past that we just read about in a book. It's not stale, dead, boring, dry religion. It's living and active. It's happening all over the earth. It's happening even right here in Salford. It's happening because Jesus is here in this room right now. And so, whatever you guys find yourself in the ring of life fighting today, whether it's something physical, emotional, spiritual, or like me, circumstantial, you're not meant to fight it alone. Like I said, God is here. He's here right now. And your brothers and sisters in Christ are here for you as well. That's what being a part of a church is about. It's what spiritual community is about. James 5:16 says this, you guys will know this. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And what I want to do is I just want to end the service by doing exactly that. There's people in this room, undoubtedly, who may be struggling with physical illness or emotional illness or circumstantial, like me, issues. Or it could be you're going through a spiritual struggle. And regardless of what you're going through, I want to just gather with you and have whoever's, you know, not responding, gather around and just pray for you. What if God wants to heal you right now? What if God right now in this moment wants to use the weak prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ to wash over you in such a way, just like this man at the Pool of Bethesda was healed, and what if he wants to heal you right now? And so I know it's a vulnerable thing to ask for that, to sort of put your hand up in church and that type of thing. We typically don't do it, really. But I want to do it this morning. And so I just want to give you an opportunity to respond. I'm going to pray, and as the Holy Spirit leads you, I want you to, if you have one of those things that you're going through, I just want you to stick your hand in the air. And we're going to just take a couple minutes and pray for you. So, Father, Lord, I just thank you, God, for your word. Lord, I thank you, God, for this incredible story, Lord, of the depths and lengths that you go to, Lord, to meet people where they're at. The depths and lengths you go to, Lord, to go and heal people, Lord, in all kinds of different ways. In this case that we've been looking at physically, but Lord, you do it in all kinds of different ways, like you did for me circumstantially. And Father, I ask God that you would just pour out your spirit in this room, that you would touch the hearts of those, Lord, who you desire we pray for today, and encourage and embolden them, Lord, to step out and to allow us to pray over them and for allow you to wash them with the water of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so if everybody just wants to stand with me, and those of you who feel, who have something going on that you'd like prayer for, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, or circumstantial, I just want to ask you to raise your hand. You don't even have to come out of your seat, but just slightly put your hand up, and then a couple of us will gather around you and pray for you. So I'll give you a moment. Right, so if we could have a couple of the ladies in the room come to this middle section. There's two people who want prayer. You can see their hands for yourself. But if you don't have your hand up and you're not receiving prayer, why don't you just come and gather around one of these ladies here who would like prayer. And just go ahead and do that right now. You don't have to wait. And If some gentlemen then could come over here and pray for Kingsley, gather around Kingsley, that'd be great as well.